Now we do find ourselves back in the book of Romans and chapter 13, and we are, may I remind you that as you've been given an outline there to try to focus you on the context, which is always very significant and very important to understand the context in which the Word of God is found in, that we are in the, what I would call the practical section. The practical section having to do with instructions for God's people on what it means to live or how to live the Christian life. What are God's people supposed to look like? And we have titled this in our outline, The Image of God's Righteousness. You know, the first 11 chapters are the implementation of God's righteousness. They are God's marvelous plan in bringing salvation to a desperate people. For he speaks of the fact that we are hopelessly dead in sin. And in Romans chapter 3, that terrible section there about what it means to be lost and in sin and what the real character of man is. And that, in effect, that man has no hope. Not keeping of a law or anything else can possibly save man. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ can man find peace with God. And he does find peace with God through that precious blood. But that's not the end of things, because God has saved a people to himself that they might bear his image in the world. And he begins this section in chapter 12, verse 1, with, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which I remind you is a picture, an analogy out of the Old Testament of that lamb that was spotless and without blemish and had its throat slit and was given sacrificially on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel. And you see, in a similar fashion, we are to present ourselves as a sacrifice completely. That's what the Lamb did, and he did it involuntarily, I might add. But we are to voluntarily present ourselves completely unto God and live as he is pleased to have us live. And so that is what this section is all about. And by the way, the issue is always God. It's never us. It's not what we want, but it's what God wants. It's not my will, as Christ said, but the will of him who sent me. It's not my rights, it's the glory of God. And so as we look in this section, we are continuing to understand, as it is unfolded for us, the glory of what a child of God is to look like under the idea of the image of God's righteousness in the world. Now we have looked at this section beginning in verse 12, and it's been a section that has to do with relationships. And the relationships first were in the church. And then the relationship was how we're to deal with one another. And then the relationships moved to how do we deal with our enemies. And in the section in which we find ourselves is something that is very apropos for today with all the things that go on. How do we deal in our relationship with the government that has been placed over us or that we're under? And there is certainly application here, serious application for every one of us in relationship to that. And as it was brought to my attention this morning, you know, some of the younger people in particular that have to grow up in a world in which maybe you don't agree with the government, or there's so many negative things about the government that are always present in front of you. What is your thinking in relation to that? And where do you find your peace and your comfort and your joy in the midst of the oppositions and the problems that you see and know as a child of God? And like any relationship, you will have to find your anchor in Christ and in obedience to what he has determined to do, because that's where our comfort is. That if I can understand the will of God and then rest in that will and let the chips fall where they may, isn't that a blessing? Where we don't have to speculate, but understand what the will of God is and then rest in him. That's the whole business of what living the life of faith is all about. And all of these little things that are really not so little add up to presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, because they distinguish us from all the rest of mankind that is unsaved. Well, with that sort of introduction and the outline in front of you, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we begin to look. I've already covered some of this territory, but we're going to look this morning beginning in chapter 13, verse 5. Let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time, please. Father, we do humbly come before you, always recognizing that we're on holy ground when we have your word before us. Oh, we're so thankful for it. It's not the words of man. It's not a book like any other book. It is the very mind of you. And we are so privileged to have it. There are so many people that have no conception, Father, that the will of God has been revealed to man through this precious book. And so just the fact that we have that understanding alone is a glorious thing. And how we pray that you would give us a right heart and a right attitude and a right mindset as we come to these things, Father, that we might be challenged in our thinking about how we live and how we act and what we do. Because our chief goal is to honor you, to glorify you. And in so doing, that's the only way that we can enjoy you forever. So please help us, we pray thee. Please bless every person that is here this morning. Feed us, I pray thee, gracious Lord, from thy precious word. For thy honor and for thy glory we pray. Amen. Now, you're aware, I am aware, every time I go to the grocery store, which, by the way, is not that often for me, but when I do with Jan or something, and I'm going through the checkout stand and I see those magazines that are always there in your face everywhere you look that seem to be flourishing. There's so many of them that are telling of whatever the latest scoop is, supposedly, of celebrities and high-powered people that everyone wants to get the dirt on. And I think that all of us are aware of the paparazzi and how they chase people around and they sneak up in trees and are behind fences and everything else to get snapshots of the rich and famous and of the celebrities. And so to be a celebrity, as it were, not that any of us are, but you're a marked person. But I want to just remind you this morning of something, and that is that we all live in glass houses as a Christian. And every Christian is a marked person in a similar sort of way, but with a much higher calling. And every paparazzi, whatever you want to call them, that is out there looking at you and looking at me to see if they can get the dirt on us and get the goods on us. I was even reminded of this last week at work, where there's a fellow there that has nicknamed me Preacher. And he was standing with a group of men over, and I don't even know who they were visiting or something, and I'm with a group of people over here, and we're having a discussion about one thing, and they're over there having a discussion another. And he yells across there, "Hey, Jim Bryant, y'all know he's a preacher?" And, you know, it was very awkward. I'm standing here in the midst of these people, and I was kind of like, well, you know, what am I supposed to do here? but every eye is looking at you then. You know, they're all focusing on you because you've been labeled as something. And I am constantly minded of that with my own little silly sense of humor, in which I'm always pulling some kind of shenanigan or something else. I have to be mindful that I bear the name of Christ, that nobody get tripped up because of me, but instead that I might even point them to Christ. And you see, that's what it's really, I believe, all about, more so than this whole concept that came out of Arminian theology Not that we shouldn't evangelize, but this whole idea that we can go out door to door, and that's a good thing to do. I'm not knocking that. Go through a quick Roman road and get somebody to profess the name of Christ, and they'll see you around, you're now a Christian, and you go your way. But the Bible speaks of the fact that the testimony of our life is so incredibly important. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, after he's been talking about people getting along in relationships, and very similar passage or parallel passage to the one we're dealing with in Romans 13, he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's the reason that we exist. That's the reason that God has left us still in the world. Is that we might be that light, that Christ-like person that is walking in front of other people, that is emanating truth and giving them an understanding of what it means to be like Christ and that what salvation truly is. And in that same passage, if we go on to read down in verse 15, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now there it is. There's the paparazzi, or there's the people looking at you and saying, that fellow over there is a Christian. And they're looking at you from the standpoint that just the very idea of that in itself is a type of conviction. I hope you can see that. And if your life is reflecting Christ, if my life is reflecting Christ, then it becomes a greater conviction and it brings forth the opportunity to give to someone of the hope that is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so you see, with that is a foundation, and going back to Romans 13, and you say, well, now what does that have to do with our relationship with the government? Well, it has to do with our attitude in everything, and the relationship that we have to the government is a big deal like everything else is a big deal. Because it speaks of our testimony before others. It speaks of our trust and faith in God. It speaks of our understanding of the sovereignty and the work of God in the world. And what kind of a testimony we bear in all of these things that come to bear, whether they be politics or whether they be personal relationships of authority with people in our workplace or in other places or in the neighborhood, they all speak to the very testimony of Christ that must be looked at in that glass house under a magnifying glass. You know, the interesting thing with this study in Romans chapter 12, it suddenly dawned on me that all the issues of life and living, quote, the Christian life, all have to do with relationships, don't they? First, your relationship with God has to be right. But then it's all your relationships with everybody else. That is it in a nutshell. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul here is dealing with exclusively with relationships all around that individual, all 360 degrees. See, it's not just declaring that I'm a Christian. It's not just signing a card. It's not just making a commitment. It's not just being baptized or something else, are being confirmed by the church. It has to do with who we really are. And it has to do with our obedience then to God, because He has saved us, as Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 say, by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He has prepared beforehand, That's what we're here for, to bear that kind of testimony. Now, with that in mind, I remind you that we, in this section, have already dealt with the fact that in Romans 13, in the first two verses, that the government is established by God. And therefore, that if we are rebelling against the government in that sense, that we are really ultimately rebelling against God. And we are to rest in the fact of what God is doing. And that He has, as He continues on, a purpose in what He's doing. And not only does He say that, but He says that government is really the ministers of God. And He also says they're the servants of God. That's an amazing thing. Especially when you consider, you know, the government is trying to eliminate God from their very midst, but yet you cannot eliminate God. They are really the servants of God. But that is for you and for me to recognize. And that ultimately, even as our brother prayed this morning, the bad government is there as well as the good government. And they are there for the purposes of God, to eliminate chaos and to keep and control anarchy and all kinds of problems that otherwise would arrive. And so it is the common grace of God to give us government. Even bad government is better than no government at all. But in reading down in verse 5, and we've already had the reading of the first 10 verses of Romans 13, but down in verse 5 he says, "Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." It is necessary to be under subjection. This is God speaking. It is the divine order of things. It is, again, control versus chaos. It is the practical calmness of society versus anarchy. And this is really a conviction then. It should be a conviction for you and for me, because God says it is necessary for us to be in subjection or submit. And subjection here is the word hupotasso, which means to arrange under something, and it's really a military term, and it's the fact that God has arranged things under a leader so that there might be this order of things, because God is a God of order. And he gives two reasons here. He says, first of all, it's because of wrath, but not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And, of course, what we've seen with that word wrath, which is a word which means a natural impulse against the consequences, has to do with the very anger of God, and the anger of God is always associated with the fact that God is righteous. And unrighteousness is contrary to his nature. And so unrighteousness envelops itself in the anger, the wrath of Almighty God. He has to be opposed to it because of who he is, and we can be grateful for that, that he is a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. Look back with me, please, to Numbers chapter 12. Way back towards the beginning of things. And there is the account here of Miriam and Aaron who are grumbling against Moses. And Moses had married a Cushite woman. And apparently this was a dark-skinned woman, and they didn't like it. And so they're grumbling about it and murmuring. Notice in verse 2, "And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" Isn't this so typical of us, isn't it? We don't like something somebody does, and in this case, the leader that's been placed there, and so we start grumbling about it. Now you say, well, that's not a big deal. Grumbling about the leader, in this case, the leader was Moses. But you'll notice what it says next. "And the Lord heard it." And the Lord heard it. Now, we don't know here specifically who they were grumbling to. They may have been grumbling to the other people around them. We don't know. saying a bunch of offensive things, kind of a backstabbing routine that many people involve and engage themselves in, kind of get involved in gossip and what have you. We don't really know, but we do know this, that the Lord heard it. And we also know that all of our grumbling is picked up by God. And we often forget that, you know. It's like, well, if we go grumble to the brother so-and-so over here, and then this one, and that one, and this one, we're kind of getting away with it. But God hears. And that's really the point of all of this, because the issues of our subjection unto the authorities that have been placed over us is not just an issue of our subjection, subjectivity out in the public arena, but it's also in the back room, and it's also an issue then not only of overtly what comes out of the mouth, but it's an issue of what's in the heart, isn't it? Now, Christ cleared all that up for us in His Sermon on the Mount. That it's not just the action that you actually carry out physically, but it's also matters of the very heart themselves. And we can see here that these two people were putting themselves in this rationalization of theirs above the authority that God had presented. You know, hasn't God spoken through us too? And that's what people do. And you see, they and that's why Paul talked about back in Romans 12, the very beginning, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. In the same context here, it's spoken that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And the reason he was humble is because he had been before the presence of God. And the more we understand about God, the more humble we truly are. Not because we make ourselves humble, but because just being in His presence is to understand that we are nothing. Like Job, who said when he saw God, I repent in dust and ashes. I am nothing. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes behold thee. I'm nothing. And you see, that is where we need to come to, because all of the issues of being subjected to anything are always related back to our overview of ourselves, aren't they? Putting ourselves, exalting ourselves, instead of trusting God and recognizing that we are nothing. Now, you'll notice in this same context, when we get over to verse 8, that the Lord appears, and this is an awesome thing. He appears to Miriam and Aaron in the form of a cloud, calls them to Himself, and He talks to them. And down in verse 8, He says, with Him I speak mouth to mouth, that is to Moses, even openly and not in dark sayings. And He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Why are you not afraid to speak against the authority that I have placed over you? Do you think I can't deal with that? You see, it gets back to that very issue. Here is Moses. But God is the one that set him up. And the result of this, of course, was leprosy, ruining. Because they were tearing down and opposing that which God Himself had purposely put in place. And you see, there's an accountability here, isn't there? It goes beyond just self. It is the testimony, and at this particular point and place in time, Miriam and Aaron had failed in their testimony and were going contrary to the things of God. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here is a most unusual account. But it shows us the importance of this whole business of the authority structure and how serious it is in the mind of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we have the account of King Saul being killed. Now, King Saul was a rascal. He was disobedient to God. He had been chasing David all over the hills, and then he was hiding out in caves and causing misery and chaos to Israel because of his disobedience to God. And you recall that David had opportunity even to kill him, and he didn't take advantage of that opportunity because he respected the fact that God had put him in place. And here we have this very strange account in which they're fighting the Amalekites. And Saul himself is wounded, and he asks an Amalekite to put him to death to end it all. And the Amalekite took him up on it and killed him. And then he comes and he reports what he has done to David. And you would think that David and his group might have just, oh, boy, great, you know, kind of like he won a football game, running around holding up finger number one, isn't this great, and slapping hands, give me five, and all this kind of stuff, and they're just happy as they can be. But that's not what they did at all. They didn't run around saying the rascal's dead. They had genuine respect. Something significant had occurred. Look down in verse 11 of chapter 1 there. It says, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And then you'll notice something else that goes on here. He says, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How is it you're not afraid to do that? You see, our respect for the people that are placed in authority over us has to do directly with our respect to the sovereignty of God who put those people there. Whether I like them or whether I don't like them. That is so very important to see and understand. And David here acting, and this was recorded for us, for our instruction, is giving us this understanding. And it ties in with Romans 13. And David called one of the young men, verse 15, and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Well, that's an unusual circumstance, isn't it? And you think, boy, David, did you overreact here? But I don't believe so. Because the issue there in the mind of David, and the issue that the reason this occurred, is that we might understand the significance before God of the authority structure that he has placed over us. So that when we get back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 5, when he says it is necessary to be under subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And there's the conscience piece of that. Conscience, the inner self distinguishing between what is right and what is wrong. And what is wrong is, of course, not to trust God. And this has to do with living by faith, following God's orders and commands and trusting Him and letting the matter rest with God. And this, of course, is the matter that really separates the Christians from others. What makes you tick? What makes me tick? It has to be my connection, my resting in my Heavenly Father, and that fact that I have a higher motive in how I live and think than other people do. I have a different connection than they do. I'm not my own. So that whether or not I could even get away with something or whether I couldn't get away with something, it becomes a matter of conscience of me living it out before God, because I want to be pleasing to Him above everything else, and I want to rest in Him above everything else. You see, isn't that what it's talking about back in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, right at the beginning of this narrative, when it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is? Because the will of God is completely contrary to my own selfishness and my own desires and my own tendencies. And that's the point. So that when we're looking at this whole section of presenting my body a living sacrifice to God, that I may understand truly what that means. And I hope that it's penetrating your heart and mind as it is penetrating my own. Notice in verse 6 in Romans 13, he says, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." And I've titled this particular verse, Cooperation, because it's cooperation with paying taxes, something that's not very much fun, something that we do grumble about, something that we do complain about, right? If anybody here likes to pay taxes, I'm not going to ask you to hold up your hand, but if you said yes, I would think there's probably something wrong with you. And back in the day in which this was written, the Jews that hated being under Roman tyranny really despised above everything else the paying of taxes to Rome, and they fought it tooth and nail. What right do those people have of taking taxes from us? And so Paul is recording this here that we might understand that for the Christian he must bear a good testimony by doing exactly what he says here, and that is, because of this subjection, you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. They're devoting themselves to being servants of God. And they serve God in the sense that they build the highways, and they help with the hospitals, and they help with the disease, the National Disease Service, and they help with having the military that protects us, and all those kinds of things. Not just the negative things, but the positive things that are there by the common grace of God, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. And so the point being is that instead of fussing and fighting about it, we need to pray for our officials. Isn't that what Paul tells Timothy? First of all, he says, pray for your leaders. So the spirit of cooperation here is found in the fact that we're to pay our taxes. He says, for all to pay taxes. And that word pay is teleo, bring to a close, fulfill, complete. Put your money where your mouth is. Pay it with the right attitude, with complete honesty. And not because I fear the IRS, which I personally do. That's the wrath part. But also for conscience sake. Because in paying my taxes, I'm doing what is pleasing to God. Now, by the way, and we won't turn there, but you recall the incident back over in Matthew 17 when the Lord Jesus Christ was asked, when they were traveling, and somebody was always trying to get the dirt on him, weren't they? They were always challenging him. And you remember that someone came to him and said, are you and your disciples above the law that you don't pay taxes? And so he had Peter go out and find a fish and had a drachma in his mouth, and he took that drachma and gave it to them to pay the taxes. But you know what he said in the process? He said, it's not something that I owe because I'm the king. And the king doesn't pay taxes. But I'll pay it anyway because I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be offensive to you. And that's also part of this. Again, back to the whole business of our testimony. And verse 7, he says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That word render is a word which means give away, give up, yield. Give everybody what they're supposed to have. And it is what is due. And he says here, and this is a funny word combination, that what is and do is actually the same word doubled twice. And it's the little word that means, in effect, something that has to do with pay, and is most often is rendered something that has to do with money, but it is not always a word that has to do with money. So he's in effect, he's saying, render to all due. Do them. Render to all do them. There you go. He's making a point here of the weight of that responsibility that is there. Same word in a different tense. Now, look back over in Matthew chapter 23 where we see this word rendered something else, though, so that it's not always debt or it's not always related to money. In Matthew chapter 23 in verse 18, Christ says, "And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated." That word obligated is that little word ophelio, which is the same word that is translated what is due. Ophelio is obligated. Obligation, there's an obligation there. Look over in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. "So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" The word "ought" is ophelio. So here we have that same word. It's something obligated. It's something that we ought to do. Something we ought to do. In other words, in whatever relationship, whether it's money, whether it's work, whether it's a contract, whether it's something tangible or intangible. Whether a tangible is money, a tangible is a contract, or whether it has to do with honor, whether it has to do with respect, whether it has to do with duty, something intangible, we're to pay to every man what we owe them. We never are to leave anything on the table. We never are to walk away with a haughty attitude. We are never to do something begrudgingly, in other words. But we're to do everything that we do as before Jesus Christ Himself and as unto the Lord Jesus Himself, because we're resting in the sovereignty of Almighty God and trusting in Him, because He's the one that brought it about. And this is the order of things before Him. Now, you know that many people in our day and age have little or no respect for authority. I saw just this week that on the news, there was some schoolgirl that was fussing and fighting, and the parents were thinking about filing a lawsuit against the school system because of the dress code. And we are teaching a people and a society constantly that it's almost like the natural and normal thing that you're supposed to do is to be in constant rebellion against anything and everything that's out there. If somebody says you can't do this, then somebody's going to say, "Why can't I do that?" But the Christian is not to be that way. And that is the point. Now, why is authority such a biggie to the Lord God? May I remind you just of a couple of things with regard to that? I think it's important. Would you look back over in John chapter 6? This is a statement that was often repeated by Christ, and perhaps when you're reading in the Word of God, you've just kind of blown through that, but listen to what He says here. Christ says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Why was there not disharmony between God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because there was complete submission. Over and over again, Christ submitted to God the Father. There was no disharmony among the Godhead. And He comes to us with this example and this purpose in mind. And how did He come? He came in the most terrible and tawdry and offensive manner. He came to die on Calvary's cross. You know, it's not just a matter of being inconvenienced. It's a matter of being incredibly troubled and purposely crushed in order to do the will of God the Father. So you see that if at the highest order, which is between the Godhead, if there is not this respect for the will and the purpose of God, and in the order of things, if that begins to break down at any point in any place in time, then the whole universe becomes turned upside down. And it's inappropriate for the workmanship of God. And so, God has designed society. If we go back to Romans chapter 1, what does it say? Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. There is the apex of man's problem, is not honoring God or giving thanks to Him. Not doing what God is giving him, everything he deserves, and listening to Him and being obedient to Him. And it goes, as you know, to the marriage relationship. And we see that over in Ephesians chapter 5. That the wife is to be in subjection to her husband. Now, I know that in that there's also other things associated with that. But that's the order of things. And we look at children. And the fifth commandment is, honor your father and your mother. And it's repeated again in the New Testament in such places as Ephesians 6. And you say, well, that's easy to see with children, because if you tell them not to play in the street and they go play in the street, they're going to get run over. But you see, it's that way with all of the order that God has given. As the benevolent designer, the wise planner, the master organizer, we need to rest in Him for what is best. And the point of this is that in the midst of the rebellious nature of our day, the Christian is to be faithful to God by doing these things that seem to be so mundane. And they may seem in your mind and in my mind, well, that's not that important. But I hope that I have shown you that they are important. And they have to do with our testimony as we live in these glass houses. So back to Romans 13 and verse 7, where he says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That word custom there is telos, and it means the end of which a thing ceases to be. And it was used in other places in the Scripture as the temple tax. But the real idea of it is to pay it entirely. Whatever you owe, pay it entirely. Don't just try to find a way to just put something there and just to get by or whatever, but pay it entirely. And he also uses the word fear here, phobos, and it has to do with reverence. You should have a reverent way of thinking about paying. To those that are in positions of honor, whether they are honorable people or not, the position itself, I am to give reverence, I am to give fear to whom fear is due. And the same way with honor. The honor someone has by reason of a position that God has placed them there, and whatever that position is, I am to give honor to whom honor is due. I am not to act independently and despise the sovereign work of God and whatever He is doing. And you'll notice in verse 8 he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. That word owe is that word ophelia again, which has the idea of again, paying a debt, and most often pertaining to money, but not always pertaining to money. Now, many people have taken this verse out of context, and they have made seminars on how to manage your money and everything else, and that you should never go in debt, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm not even going to go there, but I would just simply say this. This has nothing to do with never borrowing money. That's not what the Bible is saying. And there are other passages of Scripture, even Christ Himself, that when somebody asks to borrow something from you, give it to them. Matthew 5:42, and all the way back into Exodus 22:25, and Psalm 37:26, and Luke 6:35. There are other passages that indicate clearly that the Bible is not against borrowing money. But what he is talking about here is when you borrow money and you make a contract that I'm going to pay you so much back at such and such a time, you better do it. And if you can't do that, you have no business borrowing the money. So if we're talking about paying debts, the Christian has to have a right testimony. I can't have a right testimony if I don't take care of my obligations. That's what he's saying. But it goes beyond that. It's every obligation that I owe. Whether it's respect or honor or fear. I'm not to go around being in rebellion. But he says, except to love. And you see, I can never say that I've done all the loving I need to love or to do. Because love is a permanent obligation. It is a debt I can never discharge. I may pay off my house. I may pay off my car and discharge that debt according to my contract, and I should do that, or even ahead of it, I hope. But besides all that, there's one debt I can never pay, and that is to love. I can never stop my debt of loving you. And I can never stop my debt of loving others that come into my frame of reference. That's what he's saying here. You know, way back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother and God approached him, he made a statement there that should move forward in our minds as the very antagonistic spirit of the age of those that are lost and then dead in their sins unless God interferes in their life and brings them forth. And that is that he cried out, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And you know what? The answer to that is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. And I am my brother's keeper. I have a responsibility to you, and you have a responsibility to me. And I have a responsibility to others. And that responsibility lies in loving you. That responsibility lies in pointing you to Christ. That responsibility lies in being faithful to God and understanding Him and trusting Him and being faithful to Him so that I might have from myself, that you might come to me if you're outside of Christ and say, "I want to ask of you the reason of the hope that is within you with fear and trembling." Because there's something different about you. You don't walk to the same beat as other people. You don't seem to think like other people. And then you can point them to Christ and say, "Well, you know, it's because of what God has done for me." Would you like to know this great God? You see, our testimony is so important here. I put my trust and my confidence in Him. And down in verse 9, He says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Beginning really in verse 8, he's not just talking about authority, but he's talking about anyone. He's talking about our relationships with anyone. And all of these things have to do with relationships, don't they? Committing adultery, murder, stealing, having covetousness even in our heart, all of these things. But they can all be summed up in this whole concept that God has given us and wonderfully designed into His pattern of truth, and that is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if I'm truly loving my neighbor as myself, and we have been through this many times, then all these other things happen, don't they? I can't possibly covet if I'm loving my neighbor as myself. I can't possibly want something that he has and desire to take it away from him if I love him and I want him to have things. I can't steal from him if I love him. And that's the way in which God wants us to act and think in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And he says down in verse 10, backs it up by saying, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor." It's consummation here where he says, "Therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." That is the satisfaction of the law. Not only of the letter of the law, but the intent of the law. It deals with everything. Such that it is completely and exclusively the only thing that can take care of this. You see that? You know, that's why people that are just religious, that never flies. Because I can't grit my teeth and say, "Well, I'm not going to covet." It won't work. I have to love. And God has to place that love there. And once I love, that then is the fulfillment of the law, completely and exclusively the only thing. in conclusion, we live in glass houses, and people are observing us. And in our relationship, 360 degrees around us, and in our relationship even with that government that maybe seems a far away off there in the distance, all of those things pertain to the work that God is doing in the world around us, in which He has placed us in this particular point, in this particular time. And I am representing Christ. And therefore, Paul gives us this instruction and this understanding. And you know, it first takes a work of God. It's not something we can do just because it's given here as a command. Because we have to have the first 11 chapters of Romans taken care of before we can begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in us, both the will and work of His good pleasure. And so I continue living by faith, presenting my body not for myself, but for Christ. And my relationships are so important. And so part of that is to faithfully fulfill my responsibility to authorities and to all those who are around me. I don't live on an island. I don't live hidden from God. I am here for a purpose. And that purpose is to honor Him in every little detail of my life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the blessed privilege of being in Your Word, of having these instructions. Again, we know that You have not left us to think on our own, to wonder, but You have told us what to do. Oh, by Your Spirit, give us the strength that we need to present our bodies daily, moment by moment, to guard our lips and to guard our minds and to bring us to the reality of Thy gracious goodness and kindness and compassion that we talked about this morning to each one of us, and that all the circumstances of life are given by Thee, who works all things together for good to them that love You and are called according to Your purpose. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.